We're in 1 Samuel, if you have your Bibles. We go through the Bible. We've done the whole New Testament, and now we jump back and doing some of the old. A couple good spots today. We're going to go pretty fast through the beginning part, and there's two spots in particular I really want to land. So bear with me as we kind of push the accelerator down at the beginning of today. You find it okay, 1 Samuel chapter 6? Yeah, there's some, Joe's has some Bibles if anybody needs a Bible. Joe's, we got some Bibles in the back. We go through our Bible line by line, verse by verse. So, thanks, Joe. So, let me remind you a little bit. Last week, chapters 4 and 5 dealt primarily with the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was the symbolic presence of God to the nation of Israel, and it was in the Holy of Holies area. And we'll talk a little bit more as we get deeper into this. And then so the Ark of the Covenant at that point was in the tabernacle in a town called Shiloh. And then the nation of Israel went out and battled against the Philistines, and the Philistines were victorious. And so then the Israelites decided, hey, we need help here, and so we'll just bring the Ark of the Covenant out to the battlefield, and then the Ark will bring us good luck. And so we talked last week about how they must have saw the Ark of the Covenant as some sort of big good luck charm. And we can fall into that a little bit, can't we, where we have superstitions related to things and feel like it's about the cross we wear around our neck more than the relationship that we have with Jesus. So all of us are a little bit prone to superstitions. These guys were very superstitious, and so they brought the Ark of the Covenant out thinking that was going to just somehow bring them victory. Well, not only did they lose the battle and a whole bunch of soldiers died, but then the Philistines took the Ark. And the Ark of the Covenant gets then taken into the Philistine region. It was a little south of, in your mind, you think of the Mediterranean Sea up against Israel. The Philistines were a little south and right along the coast. So they kept battling back and forth. So then at the end of last week when we talked in 4 and 5, we saw then the Ark in the land of the Philistines, and they thought, hey, our God is greater than your God, and so it's just some sort of great victory that we've had, and it shows we're superior to you. Little did they know that the Ark of the Covenant was a big deal, and God wasn't going to let them just mishandle it, so he ravaged them with tumors and with rats, and we talked a little bit about that last week. So then the town it was in, they freaked out and said, we don't want that around here anymore, so they passed it around all the Philistine cities, and so then the whole region got infested with rats and tumors. And then today, as we pick it up in chapter 6, we're going to say, hey, we don't want this ark anymore. You got to get this thing out of here. And so they're going to return it back to the Israelites. So here, let's just read a little bit as we go through. I'll probably just make a couple spot comments as we go through. Verse 1, chapter 6, 1 Samuel. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. You wonder why they left it there that long? I guess because they were passing around. That's a long time to have all this stuff happening to them. Verse 2, and the Philistines called for priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place. In other words, we got to get it out of here. So they said in verse 3, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, don't send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you'll be healed, and it'll be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. And they said, what is this trespass offering which we shall return to him? And so let me remind you, a trespass offering is an offering you offer to God for intentional sin. And so the Philistines knew we had screwed up before this God. We have to offer something back. We can't just send it back by itself. We have to make an offering with it. So that's what they're trying to determine in verse 4 is, what do we send with it? So they decided, hey, this is a great idea. 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. Let's send jewelry. So you girls want some new jewelry in your ears, put a golden tumor in your ear, and maybe we'll see how that works out for you. So they decide that they'll make these images of the golden tumors and 5 golden rats according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and all your lords. Therefore, verse 5, you shall make an images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he'll lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? It's interesting. They knew something that happened 500 or however many hundreds of years before. It's just the Everybody was aware of what God was doing amongst his people. Verse 7, "Now therefore, make a new cart. Take two milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home, away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on a cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go, and watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done to us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know it is not his hand that struck us. It just happened to us by chance." So there's the offering that they're going to make, is they're going to take two calves that had never been yoked. Put it out, they're not going to put it in a 74 Pinto. They're going to put it in a brand new vehicle, you know, nothing used, nothing's ever been occupied before. And they're going to put it on the cart. And then they say, hey, if it goes straight for the land of Israel, then we're going to know this is of God, of their God. If it does, if these cows meander or want to go back to their calves, they want to go back to their calves. So if some supernatural thing has to happen for these cows not to go back to their calves. And that's in essence what the thing is, as we read there 7, 8, and 9. They're not, if they don't go against their natural, or if they go against their natural instincts, then we'll know that this is from the hand of God. So they did that in verse 10. The men did so. They took two milk cows, hitched them to the cart, shut up their calves at home. They set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats, the image of the tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went. They missed their calves. So naturally, they would turn back and go back to their calves. That's what a cow would want to do. But this is ordained of God. And so this is a supernatural thing that's happening here. And so they keep going. And they don't stop to graze. Notice not only are they lowing as they go along, they didn't turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now here's the people of Beth Shemesh in 13. They're Levites. They're working out in the fields and during the wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Now put yourself in the Levites' place. They thought they'd lost the ark forever. The Philistines had taken it. And so a lot of the Hebrews thought, we're never going to see the ark of God again. So yeah, they're going to have a great celebration because look, hey, our ark's back. This is awesome. The presence of God is back with us. Our God has shown himself to be mighty on our behalf. So they're working in the fields. They see it. Notice the end of 13. They're all thrilled and happy about it. The ark came into the field of Joshua, Beth Shemesh, and stood there. A large stone was there. So he split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, and in which were the articles of gold, and put them in the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings, made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. They're thankful for what God has done. Keep going with me. 16. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Okay, you with me so far? Great party. The ark's back. Everybody's happy, right? The Philistines have gone home. This is happy, until verse 19. Then he, capital H, God, struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now, the first thing I want to point out here is the manuscript evidence, if you go back, and you're going to have to study this if you really want to know, okay? Don't take my word for any of this, okay? You need to study your Bible. But what I believe that manuscript speaks to wasn't that there wasn't 50,070 men, but instead there were 70 men killed of 50,000. Again, you'd have to go back and read how it was originally translated and why they got to this point. But it doesn't matter necessarily. Again, you study it if you really want to get an understanding of did 50,070 died or was there 70 men of 50,000? The key to us, though, is that there were men who died. It was something that happened that God judged them for something. And you see why God judged them? Do you see it? Beginning of 19, God struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. So that's their great mistake. They lifted off the lid that was on the Ark of the Covenant, and they looked inside. And the lid that sat on top of this rectangular chest was called the mercy seat. Nathan's got a picture. I wanted to throw it up so you kind of... Now again, so there's the Ark of the Covenant, okay? Now remember what's inside the Ark of the Covenant? Remember there was a golden pot with manna, reminding them of when they come through the wilderness wanderings. Remember what else? There was Aaron's rod that had budded, was inside of there, and Ten Commandments that God had written with his own, probably his right hand, his own finger. Okay, so those were inside. And then the poles are there because they weren't allowed to touch it. So if they wanted to carry it, they carried it by the poles. But there at the very top is the lid. The cherubim angels with their wings that touch, that's the mercy seat. So as I go through this and trying to explain this, I want you to, Nathan, you can leave that up as I go through this if you want, but I want you to remember how this looks as they were coming upon it. What these people did is they popped the lid off, or took the lid off, and they looked down inside. That was what they did that was wrong in God's eyes. God's law, which was in here, the Ten Commandments, they're an expression of God's righteousness. God's law is an expression of his holiness. So when God told the children of Israel, hey, make the furnishings for the tabernacle, which included this, he told them, hey, I want the law to be inside the Ark of the Covenant. But God also told them to make a lid. And he said, I want the lid over top of the ark, and that's called the mercy seat. And this ark was only to be seen one time a year, remember? It was in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and then in the temple. And so it was to only be seen one time a year and then by one man. Remember the high priest. And before he could go into the Holy of Holies, he had to do all this sacrificial cleansing. He had to have an animal sacrifice for himself. He had to go through all these ceremonial washings and everything. Remember, we talked about it before. And then when he went into the Holy of Holies, if he wasn't perfectly cleansed, he died. He just died on the spot. And they put bells around his robe so they could hear him moving around. They put a rope on his leg because people did die. And if they died, and then they just pull him out and put another guy in. But the role that the high priest went into that one day a year was he wouldn't touch the Ark of the Covenant, but he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. He would sprinkle blood on top of the mercy seat. And in essence, he's asking God to forgive the nation of Israel for their sins for that past year. That's what he did. And the people would stand outside in really this great expectation of, did the offering take? And when the priest would come out, and I don't remember what he'd say, they all had this great celebration because God has covered our sins. So it was a big deal, this Ark of the Covenant. So then when these men looked inside the Ark, they were face to face with the law of God. They're face to face with God's holiness, face to face with God's righteousness. See, they looked past the mercy seat. And they looked upon the law. And in reality, they removed the blood of the lamb from between them and the law. Do you see it? They removed the blood. And they tried to approach God on their own merit. And they died. Because no one can approach a perfect, holy God without the blood. And a lot of us think, oh, the New Testament's different than the old. No. God set up this principle all the way back when Adam and Eve sinned back in Genesis chapter 3. It's the blood. It's the blood. It's the blood. And here's a good example for us to see in the Old Testament of how you approach a holy God through the blood of the Lamb. Now, we approach a holy God through the blood of the Lamb, right? Jesus Christ who died for us. So it's fascinating in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint. I can't say that very well. Septuagint. They translated this word mercy seat in the Old Testament. When they did that, they used the same Greek word that's used propitiation in the New Testament. Remember, propitiation means satisfying payment. So it speaks of the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross so that sinful man could be forgiven of their sin and have a personal relationship with God. So this mercy seat is absolutely, positively a picture of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it's a picture of Jesus and how the blood separates sinful man from a holy God. And it's through the blood that we can approach him. Because the Bible says there's one mediator, remember, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's our mediator. He stands between a perfect God and an imperfect man. So what's happening here back in the story is sinful man has come into contact with a perfect, righteous, holy God through his word. And the result? Judgment. Or justice, maybe. Anytime there's perfect holiness and perfect justice, which is the law of Moses here, anytime that comes in contact with sinners, there must be judgment. And so it's a classic picture here, and that's why I wanted to land at 19, of the sinful man saying, I want to have a relationship with God independent of a mercy seat, independent of a mediator, independent of God's sacrifice. That's what this picture is. And the same thing happens today when people say, I don't want to put my faith in Christ as my mediator and allow Christ shed blood for the forgiveness of my sin. Instead, I'm going to take my chances before God. I'm going to stand with him on my own merit, and I'm going to take hope that he just sees me as okay that day when I die. I hope no one here believes that, thinks that way, because that's not what the Bible says. Because you need to go back and read verse 19 a number of times to see how God views this. Because what's true of these people on a physical plane, that these men died that day, their desire to approach a holy God outside of the mercy seat brought them physical death. What's true for them is true for people on a spiritual plane, that they're going to die spiritually, forever separated from God, if you think you can approach a holy God outside of a mercy seat, outside of a mediator, outside of a sacrifice. No one can stand before a holy God without a mediator, without a mercy seat. You can't. So if you're not saved today, if you've never given your heart to Jesus and recognize that I need his sacrifice, his blood to stand between me and a holy God, then I would encourage you, do it today. Let's talk. Let me explain to you what this means. And you might be the most religious person ever, but that isn't what gets you to heaven. You need to recognize, I need the blood sacrifice of Jesus applied to my life. That's what saves me. And I want you to be a Bible student. I want you to be serving God. But we first got to go back and recognize what saves me. What saves me is faith in Jesus' sacrifice. That's what saves me. Because every single person is going to stand before the true and living God. And at that moment in time, no one's going to be able to change the relationship that they have with Jesus Christ. Either you're going to stand before him as your Savior, or you're going to stand before him as your judge. There's nothing in between. There's no gray there. And the glorious thing of all is Jesus wants to be your Savior. But he can't overlook the seriousness of our sin. Jesus came to this world to provide sinful man with forgiveness of their sin. And if a person thinks that they can die and go before God on his own merit, and God's just going to say, oh, it's okay, you've been pretty good, and I'm okay with you, you're wrong. That person's dead wrong. And that person at that point in time is going to be forever separated from a holy God because they didn't understand what the Bible said. That person has no comprehension of the holiness of God. And that's what this section's about. That's what this verse is about. Passage, that little verse 19, wakes us up to how holy God is. Now, we're a bit of a non-traditional church, okay? And that's okay. Some people are a little more traditional, and that's okay too. It's all right. However you're however you tend to lean, that's fine. But here's the thing I struggle with a little bit with our approach to God is we forget about God's holiness because we happen to come to church in flip-flops. We can never forget the holiness of God and what he thinks and what he says about sin. And that's what this section is. These people may have had good hearts, but they approached God the wrong way and they died. And if we think we can approach the God the wrong way, then we're wrong. And that's what this little section's all about here, okay? So I pray that no one leaves this room without having a personal relationship with the living God that comes through faith in Christ. A simple prayer. God, I confess I'm a sinner, in need of a Savior. I believe in Jesus that he came and God in the flesh and went to that cross and died for me. And he took the punishment for my sin on himself that day. I believe. I believe. Cleanse me of my sin, God. I want to walk with you. That's the prayer. Now, you might say that in a different way than I just did, but that's the prayer. And at that point, then, God cleanses me of my sin. And then he says, now, Toby, go live for me. Now go to church. Now read your Bible. Now serve God, my people. And my relationship with God is all based on a love relationship with him. I love you, God, for what you've done for me. And out of that, I want to learn who you are. I want to grow in who you are. And I want to serve people. It's not because I'm trying to earn something from God. I can't. He's already given it to me. And I know most of us know that, but it's important as we read this verse, because maybe we read this and we don't catch that, the whole mercy seat connotation. Okay, last little bit of this chapter, verse 20, and notice the response of these guys. The men of Beth-Shemesh said, who's able to stand before this holy Lord God? Yeah. And to whom shall it go up from us? So the first thing that entered into the minds of the people after this judgment, we've greatly underestimated the holiness of this God. And you know what? That's going to be the same reaction from any person who stands before God on Judgment Day without a mercy seat. I have completely and totally underestimated the holiness of this God, and now I'm done. Don't take yourself to that place where you have no hope. Today's the day. Today's the day to give your life to Christ. Let's do chapter 7 too. There's one place I want to land in chapter 7. It's early, and then we'll just buzz through the rest of it. Here, read a couple verses with me. Then the men of, and give me room to say these towns wrong, the men of Kirith-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord, brought it into the house of Abinadab. What do you think he thought, you know, as it comes to his house? Oh boy, on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Why didn't they take the ark of the covenant back to Shiloh at the tabernacle? Well, most people think when the Philistines had that battle back a couple chapters ago, they didn't just stop there. They went on into the town of Shiloh and just completely devastated it. So the tabernacle at this point, most people believe it exists because it was a tent, but it wasn't up. So for a while now, it's not going to be. It never goes back to Shiloh. So for a while now, it's just going to stay in this guy's house. In fact, over, I think, about 100 years, it stays here. But we'll see as we go through. Verse 2, so it was that the ark remained in Kirith-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. It was 80 years somewhere else. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The Philistines are still oppressing us after the ark's brought there. We're in a bad spot. But here's Samuel. Now, we hadn't talked about Samuel for a couple chapters. Here's Samuel. Now, between verses 2 and 3, 20 years have gone by. All right? So Samuel, the last time we saw Samuel was a few chapters ago. He's a boy. And remember, he had that wonderful encounter with God as God spoke to him in the night. He said, Samuel. And remember, he didn't know hear God's voice. Remember that a few chapters ago? But now Samuel's in his 30s. So Samuel's a man now. And Samuel has met God in a personal way. He's walked with God. God has put him in a position as a leader in the church. And verse 3 is a great, great verse of how Samuel brings leadership to the nation. And it's where I want to land just one more time, because Samuel basically asked the people of Israel one simple question in verse 3. You see it? Then Samuel spoke to the house of Israel, saying, and the question he's going to ask in essence is this. Are you tired of getting beat up by your enemies? Are you tired of the life you're living? Because God has a better life for you than this. And here in verse 3, Samuel's going to give them how they can have a better life than the one they're living. And that goes all the way through time into this room today. That God asks us the same question. Are you tired of the life you're living? Are you tired of getting beat up by your enemies, whatever your enemies are? And for some of us, no one knows but you. And I don't care how long you've been married, you know the battle. And you know the struggle. And you've been battling and battling and struggling in the flesh for so long. And are you tired of that? Then Samuel, here in verse 3, is going to give them four ways, four keys to have their hearts revived. And I want you to really try to hang in there with me as we walk away through this and try to just meditate on, Lord, is this really something that you would have me grab a hold of? Now, it doesn't matter if we're talking about revival in a nation or revival in a church, because we want revival, or a revival of a person. It doesn't matter. And maybe you sit here this morning and you've known the Lord a long time. That'd be great. But deep down, you know this morning that there's really no life between you and Jesus. You're saved, but there's really no spark anymore between you and Christ. Is that you? Because you know what life looks like with God because you've experienced it previously. But you sit here today, and you know that you need something wonderful and something living to happen inside of your life. Then this verse can help that. And I think God wants us in this verse for a reason today, because he wants to bring that life back into your heart. So here are the four things. You see if you can identify them as I read them. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Do you see the four in there? The first one is, right, return to the Lord with all your heart. You see it? Verse 3? In other words, make a wholehearted commitment to the Lord. Because heart's a relationship word, isn't it? God isn't saying, you know what, if you come back, the way to come back to me is just do more. Just, how about you come and vacuum church 2 times a week? That isn't what God says is the key to revival. Now, people do vacuum, and we're thankful for people who do. But the key to revival is relationship with God by me making a deeper commitment to him. And sometimes we think, well, the way back to God is I just got to serve him more. Maybe I need to go to a mission house. Maybe I got to give more money. Maybe I, and that isn't what he says here, is it? If you return to the Lord with all your hearts. God's not saying he wants us to come back to him by performing all these rituals and religious ceremony things. Instead, he's saying simply this. Hey, come back to a place where your heart is engaged with Jesus. That's what he's saying. To God, the most important thing is our personal relationship with him. And the romance that's a part of that. That's what should drive the church. That's what should drive me personally and you personally. That we're in love with Jesus. Because Jesus didn't go to the cross supremely because he needed secretaries or he needed theologians. That isn't why Jesus went to the cross supremely. And those things are good in and of themselves. But Jesus saved us for relationship, didn't he? That means everything to God, relationship. So God, or Samuel, and God, calls on God's people, hey, return to the Lord with all your heart. And notice, once that happens, change begins to occur. Then put away, the second thing, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you. So if you return to him with all your heart, then none of these other things will have a place in your heart. You see the principle? I give myself fully to God, then I'm not giving myself to any of these other things. So we're to remove the idols that exist in our life because they compete with God for supremacy. The word idolatry simply just means the worship of a created thing. That's all it means. So any material thing, any hobby, any relationship can compete with our devotion with God. Because we can worship comfort, can't we? We can worship success. We can worship education. We can worship leisure. And if we're not careful, those things can take away from our devotion to Jesus. And here he specifically speaks of the worship of Asheroth. You see it? It was the goddess of sexual pleasure, deviant sexual practices. That was this goddess. It's a perfect picture of pornography. It really is if you study it. It's a perfect picture of pornography. Don't nod your heads, but hey, listen to me. Pornography is huge in the body of Christ. Huge. It's so accessible. If you need to talk, let's talk, okay? Because God doesn't want us giving ourselves to those things at all. He wants our hearts pure before him. Okay? So do you want victory over the idols in your life? Return to the Lord with all your heart and put away the things that rise up against his rightful place in your life. So in essence, Samuel is saying, hey, put away the worship of the created things. Instead, worship the Creator. Know the true and living God. Give yourselves completely to him. That's what he says. You see the third one then, verse 3? Let me find it. Prepare your hearts for the Lord. So the third thing we're to do for a revival to occur is to prepare our hearts for the Lord. In essence, what he's saying is make your lives available for God to use you as however he wants. Just be available to God. Lord, this morning as I wake up, I know it's Monday and I really am not interested in doing work and all these things, but Lord, I'm available to you today. Whatever it is that you want from me, I'm in. And I'm going to walk in this place all day long where I'm going to be committed to hearing your voice and responding to the things you ask of me. All day today, Lord, give me that heart. Give me that heart. Give me that. That's what that means there. Now, maybe you're like me, but sometimes we can just hit robot mode when we get in the morning and we jump in the shower and we put a little toothpaste on our teeth and we hit the ground running and we go and we really don't stop and think about this. And that's what this is speaking to. So when you're in the shower in the morning, just commit yourself. Lord, today's yours. Thank you for what today is. Thank you for this warm water. And Lord, today I offer you myself and I want you to use me however you please. And if that means go to the left, I'm going left. And that means go to the right, I'm going right. Lord, because I'm committed to you. That's what that means. So that's the third thing. Then the last thing is, he says there, and serve him only. Service is extremely important in the Christian life. Because there's many things that we can't learn as Christians apart from serving the Lord. And we certainly can't become like Christ without serving people. Remember, Jesus came into the world, right? Not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as ransom for many. Service is an important part of our walk with Jesus. And then the last thing, that the result of those things, the result of the revival, you see it in the end of 3? He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the result, Lord, the Lord will step in and deliver you from your enemies. Maybe you need a personal revival this morning. Our church needs a revival. Let's commit ourselves to these four things, and we'll absolutely positively see these changes occur in our relationship with Jesus. Okay, let's hit the fast forward button. We'll keep going. Verse 4, so then the children of Israel put away. Notice the response. They got rid of these Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. It was the greatest period of repentance in the nation of Israel since the time of Moses. This is a great time. And watch as we go through here that some of the things that happened. Verse 5, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah. Mizpah means watchtower. It must have been on the high area. And so he said, gather all the people, and I will pray the Lord for you. Samuel using his position to serve the people and lead the people well. Verse 6, so they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out on before the Lord, and they fasted that day. They're committed. They didn't need to hear what God said to do. They did it. Let's not just be hearers. Let's be doers. And they fasted that day and said, we've sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. One thing I wanted to point out there, when it talks about they poured the water out on the ground, it was to represent their commitment to the Lord, because not that we would understand now the much water we've been getting, but if you pour water out on dry ground, it's gone. Never to be retrieved, right? You're not getting that water back. And so this is just symbolic of saying, Lord, the commitment we're making today is irrevocable, irreversible. We understand that. We are committed to you, and we understand that this commitment is going to last in our hearts. That's what that speaks to when it talks about them, that they poured out water before the Lord, an irreversible commitment they're making to God. Now, verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Notice what happens. As soon as the Israelites make a commitment to the Lord, what happens? The enemy's there. And don't think that when we make commitments to Jesus, that the enemy isn't going to be crouching at the door to try to rob us and steal whatever it is that he can steal. It's amazing. I can't even count the number of times that I've met with people and their heart is so for God and they are so committed and they say, I want to be involved in this or this, and we talk through it, and it's amazing within a week how many of them are totally, totally on the shelf because of something that came up in their life. It's happened time after time after time after time after time. And it happens here. The nation of Israel makes this commitment to God. And who's lurking at the door? There they are. Philistines. They're right there. But he who is great in us is greater, right? We got to understand that the battle's on, though. And so the Philistines are there. But see their response. Do they say, hey, where's the ark? We need to bring the ark of the covenant. Where's our good luck charm? We need to get our good luck charm on. It'll save us. Is that what they say? Because they're afraid. Verse 8, the children of Israel said to Samuel, don't cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us. They're not calling for an it anymore. They're calling for God, Almighty God, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Yeah, they're afraid. Yeah, this is a big deal. And when we come under attack spiritually, yeah, we can get caught up in it. But what's our response? Their response is the right response. Let's cry out to God. And they show beautiful faith here. And that's how we should react to attacks that come from the enemy. Faith in God. Not faith in some religious system. Not faith in some religious guy or some ritual. Faith in God. Last little bit. Here, let's go. 9, and Samuel took a suckling lamb, offered as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. The Israelites had positioned their heart right. They prayed to God, and God steps in. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and they were so confused that they were overcome before Israel. Who was woken up last night? Come on. That was a good one, wasn't it? That was a really good one. And of course, I was thinking about this as it's happening. Anybody see what time it was? I was too afraid to look over because I was quivering under my pillow or my blankie, you know? I don't know what time it was, 2:30 or 3, when the big bolts hit. And you know what I was thinking? I was thinking about this. Could you imagine last night if you woke up? Can you imagine being out in the middle of an open field and having that lightning thunder hit that hard? I'd be digging a hole, trying at least. And that's what happened here. God boomed them. They just bang. You see it? The Lord thundered with a loud thunder. And the result? Yeah, the Philistines are so confused that the Israelites just stepped right in and they were overcome. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah at Lebanon, pursued the Philistines and drove them back to as far as below Beth Kar. Samuel took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Last little bit I want to land on. He sets up a memorial to the victory that occurred there. And the key to understanding this little thing is to understanding the two words, thus far. Samuel sets up this stone as a physical reminder of God's faithfulness to them thus far. God wants us to establish memorials too, right? Because we tend to forget. And so we need memorials to remind us of God's faithfulness, all the things that God has done in our lives up to this point in time. Or else then when we face the next trial, we're going to act as if we've never been through a trial before. God has never brought us through one before. So he wants us to always be remembering the things that he has done for us. And that's why this Ebenezer stone is so important. It's an acknowledgement that God has done something in my life and helps me then as I move forward to remember all that he's done for me. In essence, he's saying what God has always been, he will always be. He's brought you this far. He's promised us to take you the rest of the way. Tony's facing surgery this week. What day again, Tony? Thursday, you know? And so as Tony goes through all the and Marianne goes through all the emotions, you know, none of us like that. I don't doubt you don't like that, you know? But one of the things for you, Tony, and for all of us is to remember, okay, what all God done in your life to this point? And all the faithfulness he's shown you day after day. Remember, you know, think back, don't he? Think all the things. And hopefully then that gives you a sense of confidence when you wake up Thursday morning and think, I'd like to be 18 billion other places than putting on a gown that kind of shows everything back here. And yet, I can walk into this because of this kind of memorial. And it gives me a confidence. It gives me a confidence. And some of us are facing some real big trials now. Real big trials now. Challenges that come. And we need to just be reminded, just like Samuel wants them to be reminded. God's faithful. He'll come through. He always has. He always will. 13, so the Philistines were subdued. They didn't come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. There was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on the circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, kind of like just going around as opposed to having courthouses in all these little towns. He would go around from place to place. And he judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to his home, which is Ramah. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Okay, so two really things for me. Maybe you read it and you see different things, but two things for me. Remember what they were? Let's not forget what the mercy seat represents and what the blood of Christ really does for us. Let's not forget that. And then in that not forgetting, let's set up memorials. Let's reflect back to all the things that God has done for us and allow that to build us up as we move forward in life. Okay? Here, let's pray. Lord, thanks for the time that we have. Who would think as we go through a story that happened a long time ago that so much would apply to us today? And that there, it just does. And thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the mercy seat, God. Thank you that you provided a way for us to approach you, a holy, perfect, righteous God. That's an amazing thing. Imperfect man can approach a holy God, but it's through the mercy seat. And so many people, they decide how they want to approach you, Lord, and they're wrong. You prescribe the way to be approached. And I thank you that for us, the mercy seat is Jesus. And thank you, Jesus, that you would come and die for us that day so that we can approach you with a confidence. And I pray for any of us, Lord, if we've never come to a place that we would just simply say, Lord, I believe. I believe in Jesus. I believe your assessment of me that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Cleanse me of my sin, God. I want to walk with you. I want to give my life to the things that please you. I pray that it be our prayer today. And Lord, as we all face challenges day by day, and I pray that we'd be good rememberers of your faithfulness, all the things that you've done for us, and all the promises that you make that say that you're never going to abandon us. You're with us. You're committed. We're your kids. We're important to you. Hard to believe, but it's true. We matter to you, God. But thank you for your care. Thank you that you want intimacy with us more than anything else. You desire a relationship with us. May we want that more than anything, more than the things of this world. May we want to be close with you. So, Lord, as we just take a few minutes just to kind of sit before you and let this kind of permeate, this message just kind of settle in our hearts, Lord, will you please speak? I did my best to represent your word here, Lord, but you're a speaking God. And I pray that we just open our hearts and our minds to you now. And how does this apply to us individually? May we hear that. May we respond to that. And if we need to confess, Lord, that we'd confess to you. If we need to repent, then we would repent. Give us hearts of faith now, Lord. Thank you that we approach you through the blood of the Lamb. Thank you for the victory that's found there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.